Genesis chapter 19, the one chapter we omit, and Genesis 12 to 25. Genesis 19 describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, his wife, and their two daughters are brought out of the city by the two angels. Lot's wife then looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's two daughters later make him drunk and lie with him, and so they give birth to Moab and Ammon, two nations which later vex the people of God. And so we see, in short, where Lot's love of this pleasant world got him. He lost all his wealth when Sodom went up in flames. He lost his wife. God struck her dead. And he lost his two daughters, for they had learned the sexual immoralities of Sodom, and they then committed incest with him. And so we leave Lot stone drunk in a cave on a mountain near Zoar with absolutely nothing, saved by the skin of his teeth. And it all started for Lot with coveting the wealth of the cities of the plain and pitching his tent towards Sodom. And the children of Abraham must beware, because this is what happens us when we stray. Now, what about Abraham and all of this? Well, Abraham saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, verse 27 reads, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, that is, when he prayed before the Lord, near the end of Genesis 18, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And the children of Abraham must have a lively sense of this destruction of the cities of the plain. This thick smoke ascending from Sodom and Gomorrah is a testimony to us today of God's intense aversion to sodomy. And it's a reminder that the whole world will one day be burned up with fire at the return of Jesus Christ. We're told, moreover, in Genesis 19, verse 29, that Lot was delivered in answer to Abraham's prayer. It came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. God remembered Abraham. In other words, God wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah even if there was one righteous person in it, and the only one righteous person was Lot. And God took him out, and then fire and brimstone fell from heaven on the cities of the plain. And since this series is a study of Abraham, the father of the faithful, we move on now from Genesis 19, and more particularly verses 27 to 29, to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20 is not as famous, for example, as Exodus chapter 20 on the Ten Commandments, or Revelation chapter 20 on the millennium. In fact, Genesis chapter 20 is the least known chapter in the Abrahamic narrative of Genesis 12 to 25. It's like the forgotten chapter. And this in itself is a good reason for covering it, because not a lot of people know much about it. Moreover, the Abrahamic narrative is itself a unit, and all the parts together teach us God's way with his people in the covenant. And all the parts together, too, teach us about Abraham as the father of the faithful. So Genesis 20 is something for us as the children of Abraham as well, something necessary to fill out and complete the picture. Now, what about other passages in the Bible which quote or allude to Genesis 20? Well, unlike many chapters in the Abrahamic narrative, Genesis 20 is not referred to in the New Testament. There is, however, one important interpretive text, Psalm 105, and we'll consider it at the appropriate point, especially as we work through Genesis chapter 20. Consider then Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham and Abimelech. First, Abraham's sin, or thou shalt not bear false witness. Second, Abraham's protection, or touch not mine anointed. And third, Abraham's deliverance, or God remembered his covenant. Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham's sin, Abraham's protection, and Abraham's deliverance. Abraham's sin is that of lying, breaking the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And here is how it happened. Abraham had been living in the plains of Mamre in Hebron. Then Abraham leaves Hebron and journeys south. We're not told precisely why. Maybe he'd seen the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe that smoke was even hanging over his land and he thought, I want to leave now and go somewhere else. Maybe the grass of the plains of Mamre had been used up and he went for better pasture. We don't know. Whatever the reason, we do know that Abraham is now sojourning in Gerar, a Philistine city in southwest Palestine. And here we have to note that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was an attractive woman. When Sarah was 65 or more, we're told, Genesis 12, verse 14, that she was very fair. She is now 89, and she's still beautiful. Beautiful enough to gain the desire of the king. And as such, she is bound to attract the attention of men, powerful men, and even Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And so Abraham lies. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Verse 2. And through Abraham's lie, Sarah has now been added to Abimelech's harem. Now let's look at the nature of this sin of Abraham. The first thing we ought to say, and the first thing that probably struck you, is that Abraham's sin here is a repeated sin. He has done this before. Abraham lied about Sarah, calling her his sister, when they went down to Egypt at the end of Genesis chapter 12. And so here we're dealing with an old sin, a familiar sin, a second offense for Abraham. Obviously, Abraham hasn't learned his lesson from this sin some 20 odd years ago. And are the children of Abraham today any wiser? We commit sins for the second, third, fourth, 40th time. This sin, moreover, is a deliberate sin. Verse 13 says, Abraham is speaking, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. So this sin was premeditated. And from the day in which they left Ur of the Chaldees, this was their policy. Wherever we go, don't tell people I'm your husband. Just say we're brother and sister. This sin was also a particularly cunning sin. Formerly, you see, what Abraham said was true. Sarah was his sister. She was his half-sister. She was the daughter of his father, but not the daughter of his mother. And so Abraham declares in his defense, when he's later reprimanded by Abimelech, verse 12, yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. But Abraham told people that Sarah was his sister in order to make people think that they were not married. And this is lying. He told something which was the truth with the deliberate intent to deceive. And Abraham's lie not only deceived others, but it deceived himself. It deceived himself because then he managed to excuse his sin of lying, and so he didn't confess it before God, and he didn't forsake it. We ought to note, moreover, that Abraham's sin of lying was a sin which originated in sinful fear. Fear made him lie. Abraham was afraid of his own skin. That's his concern, even as he himself states it in verse 11. They will slay me for my wife's sake. He was afraid for his own life. And in keeping with this, he was afraid of men. They will slay me for my wife's sake. And we have to say at this point to Father Abraham, with all due respect, Father Abraham, what about your fear of God? You're more afraid of men and offending men than you are of offending God. That's a sin in itself. This sin of Abraham, moreover, is a sin against great light. God has revealed himself to Abraham over this past 24 years. He has told Abraham, Jesus Christ will be born in your generations. My covenant is with you and your seed, an immutable covenant. I would rather die than break covenant with you. Abraham, you will inherit the world. And in the light of those particular promises to Abraham, Abraham ought to have understood that he actually couldn't be killed, and neither could Sarah, and neither could his wife be taken away from him. But he's not walking by faith. So he resorts to telling lies to protect his own skin. Now Abraham's sin here seriously affects Sarah. Abraham tells his wife to tell lies. Verse 13 says, I said to Sarah, when I left my father's house, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. So he tells her, he instructs his wife, now you tell this lie. And so she, for the last 24 years, has been living in this deliberate, premeditated sin. This is their policy. We're going to tell lies. And Sarah, for her part, plays her part well. As Abimelech later protests to God, she herself said, he is my brother. And we ought to notice too how it was that Abraham led Sarah to tell this lie. He says to her in verse 13, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. In other words, Abraham said to Sarah, Sarah, don't you love me? Do you want to see me safe, don't you? Well, here's the way. Just do as I tell you. Say, I'm your brother. This is similar to the boyfriend who says to his girl, if you really love me, you will. And a girl who hears that from her boyfriend ought to say, if you really love me, you would never say that to me. And then, at that point, she tells him that the relationship is finished. I'm not going to date a guy who speaks to me like that. We're finished. Goodbye. Now here we see Abraham shamefully abusing his headship. He leads her not into righteousness here, which is his calling before God. He leads her into sin. And Sarah, for her part, sadly, does not admonish her husband. We saw one week that she called him Lord and revered him as her head. That was good. But the headship of a husband doesn't mean that a wife obeys her husband and walks into sin. And it doesn't mean either that she can't, in the fear of God, humbly rebuke him for his sin. Sarah plays along with him. And this is the way it can go, too, with the sons of Abraham and the daughters of Sarah today. He sins, and then she sins by following him. And it goes the other way around, as we saw in Genesis 16 when Sarah proposed that Abraham lie with Hagar. She sins, and then he follows her sinful lead. And two people who are leading each other into sin in their courtship ought to terminate their relationship. Because if God is bringing two people together, those two people are going to be helping one another walk with God. And if that isn't happening, you've got to end that. Because that's not God's purpose for you. And we ought to notice something else about the lies of Abraham and Sarah. That Abraham and Sarah, in telling this lie, are denying their one flesh union. God, when he married the two of them, made them one flesh. These two people have been one flesh in God's eyes for decades. And now they walk into Gerar, and Abraham's afraid for his own skin, and it's as if God never made them one, and it's as if they don't know each other, and they haven't been living together for all these decades. He's a liar. He's lying about who he is, who his wife is, what God has done for them together, and about all their history together. She's my sister. He's my brother. A Is that all? And in denying this marital bond, Abraham places Sarah in grave danger. You see, if Abraham and Sarah are what they say they are, brothers and sisters, well then Sarah's single. That's obvious. And if she's single, then she's eligible for marriage. That follows too. And so Abimelech, he sees a green light. And so he takes Sarah to his harem. And now they're in a fix, similar to the fix they were in at the end of Genesis 12 when they were in Egypt. What are they going to do? Even if they're going to tell lies, which they oughtn't do, how are they going to tell lies to get out of this without a serious loss of face? But there's one thing worse about Abraham's sin that we haven't even mentioned yet. Abraham blamed God for his sin, at least in part. Verse 13. Abraham here is speaking to Abimelech, offering some sort of a defense. It came to pass, Abimelech, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place hither we come, say I'm your brother. It came to pass when God caused me to wander. See the implication here? God caused me to wander. What else could I do? Well, then I had to wander, didn't I? And then as I wander, I go into different places, and in these different places, I'm exposed to temptations, and God gave me this attractive wife, and I have to come up with a way of protecting myself. You see, God caused me to wander. What else am I going to do? That was Abraham's argument. That's the implication. Now, what do you think of that? Do you think Abraham has a point? A man has to be careful, has to look after himself and his wife, has to keep himself safe. Abraham does not have a point. Abraham is only making his sin worse. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God's faithfulness means that God never puts us in a temptation whereby we have to sin. There's grace for us to avoid that sin. There's a way out. There's a way of bearing it. But Abraham didn't believe that. And in Abraham's objection that God made me wander, he's saying about God that he isn't really good, that he will not protect me, and I have to look after myself. The answer to this is, as the psalmist said it, God is good, only good, and doeth good. He only doeth good. And the children of Abraham ought to learn from this, unreservedly to trust in God's goodness in all circumstances, and never resort to sin in some foolish attempt to protect ourselves. Our attitude ought to be, this is high, our attitude ought to be, we'd rather die than commit sin. That's the proper approach. And if Abraham has to die for his wife, he ought to tell the truth to the king of Gerar, as he ought to have told the truth to the king of Egypt. The calling of the child of God is trust and obey. And that's always the calling. And it never changes. But Abraham's attempt to save his own skin has only landed the two of them in grave danger. As I said, Sarah, she's in Abimelech's harem. Abraham's lost his wife. And then the question about the seed, Isaac. What's going to happen to him? God says he's going to be born. Now Sarah's in the harem of Abimelech. What happens if he lies with her? Now they're in a real mess. And here we learn about Abraham's protection. That God protected Abraham and his wife Sarah. And he did this in three main ways. The first way is this. God providentially kept Sarah from lying with Abimelech. God says this to Abimelech himself in the dream. I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. So God keeps Abimelech and God keeps Sarah from adultery. Secondly, God smote Abimelech and his wives and concubines. Not with death, but he did smite them. And so we read in verse 17, later on, after God had smitten them, that Abraham prays to God and God heals Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bear children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So evidently, God for a time made Abimelech's wives and concubines infertile. They couldn't and didn't have any children. We're told in verse 17 that God healed Abimelech. So God must have smitten Abimelech with some sort of a disease. That disease is not specified. Perhaps God smote him with a disease that would have made it impossible for him to sleep with Sarah. So God kept Sarah from him, and God smote Abimelech's household. And thirdly, God preserved Abraham by coming to Abimelech in a dream. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman you've taken, she is a married woman. Abimelech at this, understandably, protests. He says, Lord, I didn't know she was married. Her brother, so-called, told me that she wasn't married, and she said that he was his brother. And I did this in the integrity of my heart. He doesn't mean he's sinless. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't even a believer. But he means in this particular respect, he did not do this on purpose, and he had been deceived. God then responds to him in verse 6, I know you didn't know who she was, and so I withheld her from you. Now, Abimelech, here's your calling. You've got to restore to Abraham his wife. This man's a prophet. Then he will pray for you, and you will be restored. But if you do not do this, I will kill you and all your household. Now there's a message for King Abimelech. And so the next morning, Abraham, scared stiff, calls his household together, confronts Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah leave Gerar. And here we need to bring in Psalm 105, if we should turn to that. Psalm 105, verses 13 to 15. Psalm 105, verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And there are two instances of this. God's protecting his people and rebuking kings. Two instances. And again, I refer you to Genesis 12. Abraham and Sarah go down into Egypt, and God then plagues Pharaoh to defend the patriarchs. And as we've seen here in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham and Sarah go to Gerar, and God rebukes King Abimelech. But of these two instances, Genesis chapter 20 is especially in view. And I say this because verse 15 says, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, refers to Abraham as a prophet. This is the only use of the word prophet in all the book of Genesis. So God here protects Abraham, as is detailed in Psalm 105. He keeps Abimelech back from lying with Abraham's wife. He works a miracle in the household, inflicting some disease upon Abimelech and making his women infertile, and then he rebukes them in the dream. He reproves kings for Father Abraham's sake. And this teaches us that the God of Abraham protects the children of Abraham today. Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. You're anointed. The very word Christian means you're anointed with the Holy Spirit and your prophets, because you share in that anointing of Jesus Christ as the prophet and priest and king. God protects us. And God says to the world, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now God does not smite people with diseases in the same way as he did here in Genesis chapter 20. He doesn't come to the ungodly with terrifying dreams of revelation, but he does watch over us in various different ways. And this watching over us by God does not mean that God will preserve us from all suffering, persecution, or even death. But God guides us and directs us in the way that he sees fit. Now, this word, touch not mine anointed, is very often wrongly used today. It's one of those rare Bible verses which are often quoted by the charismatics. They don't really deal too much with the Bible in my experience at all. Benny Hinn, for example, to take one example. Touch not mine anointed means, to him, that if anybody questions or exposes his sham miracles or heretical doctrines or wicked lifestyle, that somehow God Almighty is going to protect him and smite these people dead. Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. A favorite text. God may curse you if you do not lay off criticizing me. These men say, and I don't wish you to laugh here, that God may take his Holy Ghost machine gun and gun you down. Touch not mine anointed. That's how seriously these men misuse and abuse this word of God. But it's not only the charismatics that abuse this text. Other ministers of the gospel, so-called, quote this text in defense of their own sins. Sins of their own doctrine, sins of their own lifestyle. Criticisms, and in this instance I'm talking about justified criticisms. Criticisms come in. You're teaching false doctrine. Look at the way you're living. And then the minister, sometimes the elders and leaders of the church and other people in the congregation, will warn that person very seriously in the name of Christ, so-called, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm, you ought to lay off, this is God's man. How dare you criticize them? This is a total abuse of this word of God. The minister's doctrine and lifestyle, like everybody else's, the minister's doctrine and lifestyle are to be judged in the light of Scripture and the Reformed confessions, most definitely, even more strictly. That's obvious. But the striking thing is that Genesis chapter 20, which is the principal passage in view in Psalm 105 verse 15, touch not mine anointed, Genesis chapter 20 actually does contain criticism of a servant of God. It does contain criticism even of Father Abraham. And it's recorded in Scripture. And God still says, touch not mine anointed. Listen to verses 9 and 10. Here's Abimelech. Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? He's charging him with sin here. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? What have I done on you, that you lead me into this sin, that I could be guilty of committing adultery with your wife and bring iniquity upon myself and upon my household and upon my kingdom? Abraham, you've told lies. And this man who's accusing Abraham of these sins is a pagan king, not even a Christian. And he is right. And he has the justification of accusing a true believer, even Father Abraham, of his sin. The people who quote this, touch not mine anointed, ought to search the Scriptures more on this point and on all the rest of the points. And yet also God says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets not no harm. In other words, both things are the case. Do not sin against Abraham. Do not sleep with his wife, or I will kill you, God says. But this doesn't mean that even ungodly Abimelech cannot rebuke Abraham for his sins. And having seen Abraham's protection, we move to Abraham's deliverance. Abraham was delivered in various ways in this passage. First of all, he was delivered from his sin. He was certainly delivered from some of the consequences of his sin, and he was certainly delivered at least for a time. So there is some sort of deliverance from sin at the very least here. And he is delivered from his sin by the mortifying rebuke of a pagan king before his servants there in Gerar. Father Abraham is humbled and ashamed before all these ungodly men. And then Father Abraham, because it still hasn't sunk in, makes all the lame excuses in verses 11 to 13.
"Oh, I thought there was no fear of God in this place and you'd kill me." That's verse 11. And then verse 12, "Well, she really is my sister. She's kind of a half-sister. But, yeah, she is also my wife." And then verse 13, "Well, God caused me to wander. What else could I do?" And then he admits that he abused his headship by causing Sarah to lie with him. And Sarah, too, is rebuked by this ungodly king. Verse 16, the second part. Abimelech says unto Sarah, "Behold, Sarah, Abraham is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other." Thus she was reproved. And that piece about the covering of the eyes says, Abraham, your husband, is there to protect you. He covers your eyes. He keeps the other men from coming to you and wanting to marry you or abuse you and whatever. And you sinfully set aside this protection which God had given you in a position whereby you most needed it, coming into a strange country. And so Sarah too was mortified and rebuked. God also delivered Abraham by returning to him his wife unmolested. That's verse 14. God also delivered Abraham, strangely enough, in that God even made Abraham more wealthy. Verse 14. Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. So he was given more beasts and more servants. And this too was the promise of God to Abraham, that Abraham would be made rich as a sign of the spiritual blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And Abraham too, in accordance with God's promise, was made a blessing again. Abraham, verse 17, prays to God for Abimelech. And God heals Abimelech and his wife and men servants and maid servants through Abraham's prayer. And all this was because of God's covenant faithfulness to Father Abraham. And here we return to Psalm 105. Verse 8 says, "The Lord hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac." Here's Abraham. He sins. He grievously sins. He sins before a pagan court. He sins to the extent that he denies that the mother of the promised seed, she's not even my wife. And he sins to such an extent that the promised seed, Isaac, and Jesus Christ through him, is endangered. And yet in the midst of this, you would think God should forget Abraham and cast him off. And Psalm 105 says, God remembers his covenant forever to a thousand generations. And he preserves Abraham and restores to him a wife, because Isaac must be born, and Isaac will be born. And through Isaac will come King David, and David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And in the cross of Christ, Abraham and all his seed shall be justified. And this sin of Abraham of lying and abusing his headship over Sarah, that'll be covered too. And all the sins of all the children of Abraham, and all their lies and all their sins against their spouses, those too will be atoned for, because God remembers his covenant forever. Amen.